Good evening.
Good evening.
I thought we'd talk about rain. No, I'm just kidding. We've already talked about the flood. We've been talking about effects yesterday, about what happened in the post-flood world. And so I'd like to continue that theme and help us understand more with relation to our worldview and how we look at our world and why we're looking at our world. And yesterday after the service, I had a wonderful opportunity to speak with some folks, and I don't see them here tonight. I don't think they're here. And so I'll tell you, one of the things that comes through sometimes is people ask me, well, why are we doing this? That was fantastic, but why are we doing this? Well, I want to remind you, why are we doing this? Number one, we're doing it because the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Amen. And so we give information, we give understanding about the world that we live in. Why? So that those who don't know the Lord yet could get under conviction that His Spirit might draw them to Him. Amen? Amen. That's the number one reason. But number two, for you and me who know the Lord, that it would increase our understanding of what He's done. Why? Because 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. And so we look at our world. There are Christian men and women who look at our world and we test it. And we try to understand it because there's a group of people out there who do not like the Word of God. They don't. And they promote all these different ideas on purpose to try to trick Christians, to try to take them into a place where they're comfortable living the way they want to live by creating a belief system that they can be comfortable in, even if it doesn't make any sense. And today I had an opportunity to read one man who thinks that way. And he's writing and writing and writing, and I was like, wow. He's building this whole way of thinking around bad logic. And then I had another person ask me a question. I went to the website and I got on the Fox website and I saw on Fox News yesterday a guy who we have a book written about in the back, a guy named Hugh Ross. He's a progressive creationist, okay? He's on Fox News yesterday talking about a new book that he and another guy have done. And the lady asked him a question and he begins saying something like this. Well, it's important to understand the world that we're in. For instance, we have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers over there in this part of the world. And yet, we wonder what happened to the other two rivers, because in the book of Genesis, there's four rivers that come out, and now we only see two rivers, and you see the world has changed over long periods of time. That's all I had to hear. Why? Because those are all red flags. Why? Because go to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and dig underneath them. And what do you find? You find thousands of feet of fossils. We have no idea where the Garden of Eden was. The world that once was is gone. It was destroyed in a worldwide flood. And for him to sit there and tell people, yeah, we know right where it was. Sorry, that's wrong. It's deception. And he's out there proclaiming himself as a Bible believer. Now, he may be a believer, but he's an old earth creationist. That's why Dr. Jonathan Sarfati wrote the book that we have out on the table right next to the Answers book, Refuting Compromise, because he's compromised the Word of God. And so that's why we do this, so that you might have a better understanding of how what we see in our world agrees with what we see in God's Word. Amen? Amen. And so we continue tonight. The post-flood world. And I said yesterday, does the earth exist because of random chance? The earth does not exist due to random chance. The earth exists because of the right conditions. And I'm not an astrophysicist. I spent at least 3 hours today. I'm trying to study cosmology so that I can speak on it adequately. But there's a lot in it. But the bottom line is when we look at our world and we look at the universe around us, it's all there because of the right conditions. The opportunity for it to happen by randomness is extremely improbable. And so a Bible gives us a worldview. It gives us a set of presuppositions that we can read the Word of God, and then we can understand what it says, and we can apply it to the world that we live in, and we can make sense out of the world. And we've been using the seven seas of history as a foundation, a way to look at the world that we live in. Wonderful part of this. I saw a man on Facebook, a friend of mine sent me a note. He's over in Italy, I have no idea who he is, but I look in the background and guess what he's doing? He's teaching on catastrophe. He's using the seven seas and he's teaching in that church. I'm like, amen, that's great. He's teaching them worldview. And so I hope he's teaching it correctly. I'm pretty sure he is. I know this preacher and this missionary. And so it's wonderful. So yesterday we looked at these things, geological distribution, biological distribution, post-flood. And now I want to get to the part we didn't get to last night. I want to get to fossils. And so before we look at fossils in depth, we want to remind ourselves, how long does it take for something to change? It doesn't take millions of years for something to change. It just takes what? The right conditions. And I'd like to show you an example of that. This is called the Amazing Stone Bears of Yorkshire, okay? It was in Creation Magazine 2002, and then I was able to acquire one, and you're going to hold it in your hands in a few minutes, amen? How does it happen? Well, they take these, this used to be a nice fluffy bear. I call mine Krusty, okay? Here he is, he's right here. And he used to be nice and soft, and now he's rather crusty. He's not as hard as a rock, but he's been changed. Well, how could something change that fast? Well, what they do is they go in this cave in Yorkshire and they have all this water. And this water is chock full of travertine. It's a mineral. And what they do is they hang things on ropes. You can see them all. Here's a helmet. Here's the bears. Okay. And then there's other things, a shoe and so forth. Here's a hat from 1853, still stuck in there. And the minerals in the water react to whatever it touches. And so it changes its composition. What's the point? It doesn't take millions of years for something to change. It just takes the right condition. So I'm going to hand Krusty around to you and you can pass it around. Don't squeeze it. Okay. It is hollow. All right, but you can feel it and you'll get an idea. That used to be a teddy bear that you might want to snuggle up to if you were a kid or a young adult or an old adult, you know, for that matter. And so now it's he's kind of hard. I don't think you want that next to your head when you go to bed, okay? But it proves a great point. Doesn't take millions of years for something to change. It just takes the right conditions. Let's look at another one out west in our country. Here's a TP fountain. So in 1903, water was created by piping the hot mineral water through a vertical pipe that was built into the rock pyramid. As the water exits the top, it flows over the structure, it cools and deposits travertine, that same mineral. And what happens? It starts building and building and building. And there it is. So since 1903, it was a pipe, and now look at it, it's massive. Not just one, they did the same thing across town. Why? Because the water in that area is probably like the water in some places in South Carolina I've lived. Man, you turn the water on, you're like, I'm not drinking that. Amen? There are all sorts of stuff in there. But it doesn't take millions of years, long periods of time. It just took the right conditions for that to happen. We see the same thing inside caves. When I grew up in Connecticut, there were a bunch of caves up there, and you could go in them, and they tell you the same thing. You know, drip, 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 long periods, getting the idea of time, and that's what it takes to make stalactites, and no, it doesn't. How do we know? Operational science in the present. This is a shawl in an abandoned mine in Wellington. It formed in less than 150 years. Here's a mine here at Mount Isa. And look, here's an electrical sign. Here's a couple of miners. Look at all this stuff. I mean, they came in here and wired the place and everything, and now this stuff is all over. Jerry Trout, a cave specialist with the Forest Service, says, through photo monitoring, he's watched the stalactite grow several inches in a matter of days. So it doesn't take long periods of time. It just takes the right conditions. From 1924 to 1988, there was a visitor sign above the entrance to Carlsbad Caverns that said Carlsbad was at least 260 million years old. In 1988, the sign was changed to read 7 to 10 million years old. Then for a little while, the sign read it was 2 million years old, and now the sign is gone. Amen. Why? Because when we look at our world and we understand it just takes the right conditions, we can influence the world that we live in, and that's exactly what happened in this case. And we'll see another case about that in a little while. Psalm 104 says, "Thou did coverest it with the deep as with a garment." This is during the flood. "The waters stood above the mountains." And then what happened? "At thy rebuke, they fled. At thy voice, they thundered away. They hastened away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. The mountains rose up. The valleys sank down." And then what happened? The water is sheeting off of the continent. In the post-flood world, we see this evidence, okay? We see the evidence that there was a flood. And the primary reason we see it is a process called erosion. Erosion is the gradual destruction of something by natural forces. So in this little storm we had today, guess what? It caused erosion in a bunch of yards. Well, think of it on a massive scale. You know, with thousands of feet of water coming across a continent, it's going to pick debris up. The mountains are being formed. There, things are being pushed up. And so we're going to have a lot of activity on the surface of the earth as the water begins sheeting off. It picks up debris. It carves out channels. And today we see rivers flowing through mountain ranges around the world. And the results of how this cavern got here isn't because of the little river, it's because of the worldwide flood. Amen? Not just the worldwide flood, but also flood waters that happened during the ice age that we talked about yesterday. So we have two mechanisms in the world today that influence the crust of the earth. The primary one is the worldwide flood. A secondary one would be the ice age. And we've had other local events that have happened, like the Lake Agassiz flood up in Canada. That thing broke free and it changed the earth all around it. So we have local events as well. But again, what's the point? The point is it doesn't take millions of years to see change. It just takes the right conditions. And so here's the Susquehanna River Valley over here in Pennsylvania near Harrisburg. And so when you look at that, this river didn't cause this. The river is just taking its natural course with gravity, finding its way to the ocean. And this just happens to be the channel that it's going through. How did this get all carved out? It was actually carved out during the flood. This area of the country is very far south from where the ice melt would have wandered. Here is Monument Valley in Utah. And when we look at Monument Valley, we see these are the monuments. But does anybody here know what these are? Do you remember? I showed you once. Yeah, these are the cones of volcanoes. All of this is basalt rock, and it's the inner cone of volcanoes. So what happened here? A lot of water came through this area and took all the other material away from the volcanoes. Because you know when a volcano spews, what happens? It builds material all around it. And so something else happened here to take all that material away. We need the right conditions, and the Bible gives it to us. It's called a worldwide flood. And interestingly enough, geologists look at this area, and then they go thousands of miles away, and they see where some of that material was laid down by water in the past. Fascinating. How can they do that? Because they can look at the layers and they can look at what the material was in some of the area that's still left. And so, an area that was once flat due to erosion can be that deep, but it doesn't take long periods of time. And I showed you that with Mount St. Helens. It doesn't take millions of years to make a canyon. It just takes what? The right conditions. And that's so. So now we see other things like rock. Right? Bent rock. How do you get bent rock? Bent rock is what? it's material that used to be underwater, under pressure, lots of pressure. And then God rose it above sea level. And when it went above sea level, it's still very soft and it's still very pliable. And so that's how it's bending. And it bends and it gets pushed upward. Gravity takes over. The water gets sucked out of it and it turns into rock. But it doesn't take millions of years. It just takes the right conditions. So when we look around the planet today, we see bent rock. Look at this in Peru. This is what? It's evidence that this used to be wet and now it's dry. It's the only way that you can create it. The evolutionist, think of his worldview. First, he's got to have all of this area that's round, flat. So do I. And then when it's flat, he says one layer slowly gets built on another layer over long periods of time. Then he's got to put all of that underwater, right? Because it's all got to get wet. Then he's got to lift it up above the water. He doesn't have a mechanism to make that happen. It doesn't fit in his time scale at all. Yet the Bible says there was a worldwide flood. It happened rapidly in less than a year. There was a flood. Everything's underwater. All the layers are made. And boom, it comes back up above the surface of the water. The Bible gives us a mechanism. Secular humanism does not. Look at the folds in this rock. I love this projector. This is so nice and clear. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Look at these folds. Don't remember, the evolutionist says it takes 1,000 years for 1 millimeter to be laid down. So that would mean, 1,000, 3,000, 5,000, this would be massive amounts of time just to lay that material down. And then you got to roll it over. And then you got to push it up. So there it is. Maybe you've had a what are those things called? I used to eat them all the time. Yodels. That's what they were when I was a kid. Now they're called, I can't remember, ding-dongs or something else. It's the cream cake that's rolled together. Yeah? Well, that's what that is. That's rolled rock. It's rolled up just like one of those things, you know? And so it's amazing when we look at our world. Again, look at the bent rock. Here's two people right there to give you scale. Look at that. You go out west, out in the Denver area, and you drive up through, I'm trying to think of the name of the canyon you drive through, and the material is actually vertical. It's going straight up and down. And then as you drive along, you see how it bends over. And so much tectonic action that God did in the past to create the beautiful scenery that we see. But remember, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of what? God's judgment on man's sin. That's why he destroyed the world that once was. Man became wicked. Why did man become so wicked? Because man did exactly what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve listened to Lucifer, and they said, well, we can become like God to know good or evil. I'm going to eat of the fruit. They determined truth for themselves, and you and I suffer from that real event that happened in the past. And the world became so wicked with man trying to be so much like God and Lucifer trying to influence the world. God said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to destroy the whole world except for Noah and his three sons and their wives. And God wiped out everything that Lucifer was influencing. And Lucifer's still out there today trying to influence you and me. It's the same process. Trying to make you doubt the word of God, trying to make you doubt his supremacy over the whole creation. He is the creator. He is. And he is who he said he is. And yet we have people today that want to tell us, oh yeah, that took millions of years of time. Sorry, it did not. Not at all. I trust the authority of the word of God over the words of men who weren't there. I'm going to take the words of somebody who was there. And he told me what happened, and I can test it. Amen. And that's what we do. There's little to no erosion within the fossil record. Now, I've been speaking on this for over 15 years. I'm going to teach you something tonight that I just learned in the last month. Amen? So watch this. So here we have the Grand Canyon, right? Grand Canyon. The water came through here and a in a catastrophic way, removes soil, and now we have a view of what happened in the past. And we have this Coconino sandstone that stretches 1,800 miles across North America. It goes up into Canada, goes down into Mexico a little bit. You know, these layers are kind of like pancakes, okay? They're stacked one on top of another. When they were all underwater, the water used to hit large volumes of this material, and it would spread it out over vast distances very quickly. And so, when we look at this sandstone in the Hermit Shale, we read from the evolutionists, they say it took 20 or 12 million years between the sandstone getting put on top of the Hermit Shale. That's what they believe. 12 million years, the Hermit Shale was exposed to the elements, and then the sandstone got put on it somehow. Well, I want to ask you a question. 12 million years of rain, wind, and exposure, and there's no evidence of it when we look at the top of the Hermit Shale. And what here we go. Also, 12 million years, and there's no evidence of any plant growth, and this is what I just learned, or any biology in the Hermit Shale. Moles, worms, ants, right? Because we have stuff that lives in the earth, and we have stuff that lives on top of the earth. 12 million years? And yet we look at it and we find nothing. We find no evidences of any erosion in that Hermit Shale. It just rained outside. That rain took material and washed it away. It put a groove where a groove wasn't before. There should be all sorts of grooves in the Hermit Shale, and there aren't any. When we look at it, the sandstone looks as if it was immediately put right on top of it. We don't see any grooves. We don't see any tree roots. We don't see any plants. All we find are dead things, fossils in the Hermit Shale, and that's it. So which worldview makes more sense? I submit to you a worldwide flood makes a whole lot more sense than what? Millions of years of time from one layer to another. Where's the erosion? There is none. And we look all the way around all the different layers that we see, and what do we find? We see that they form rapidly, and they get piled one right on top of another. Very little time passes. The evidence suggests little or no break between the formation of all the major layers. And look at all of these layers. Okay? There's a lot of these layers. And there's no erosion in any of them. There's no plant material that seems to have been growing on the top of one layer before another layer was put on it. All we find are billions of dead things buried in the majority of these rock layers in the Grand Canyon and all over the earth. The reason I said the majority is because the Grand Canyon gives us an opportunity that's very rare. We can go in the Grand Canyon, we can climb down to the bottom of it, and actually we see what's called the bedrock of the earth. At one particular layer, the fossils stop, and then the rock underneath it is clean and pure. How about that? Evidence of what? Catastrophe. No catastrophe, massive catastrophe piling on top of it. So the world we look at in the post-flood world gives us an indication exactly of what happened. Here's a whole side of an area in England that's made of chalk. You know, the kind you put on a chalkboard? It's very, you know, you ever get chalk wet? Now it's a paste, right? Yeah, you can't use it. That's what this is. It's eroded 68 feet in the last 170 years. If the earth was millions of years old, this shouldn't be there. It should have eroded away and it should be gone. And yet, there it is. And they can go out in the ocean and they can see about how far away it was. Okay? So it's not like there was a whole continent of this and this is what's left. No. It's a very small amount of chalk in the area and it's still there. I showed you this last time, I believe. This is in Guatemala. Look at the erosion. That is a real hole. These are real buildings. Those are real people. And it shows up overnight. Whoa. And they're deep. Here's another one. This one was on February 23rd, 2007. It is so deep, you can put the Statue of Liberty in it, and it'll only come up 151 feet, because this is 330 feet deep. Overnight. How does it happen? It just takes? That's right, and there are rivers under the country of Guatemala. And those rivers are subterranean rivers, and the rivers bounce, and they're very large. And the water hits the top of the caverns that they're in, and it starts to erode it. And then over time, it falls and falls and falls. And then all of a sudden, the debris makes it all the way up to the top, and then boom, it all slides down. You can go on Google Earth and go to the country of Guatemala. You'll see hundreds of these holes throughout the country. I mean, that looks like a bullet came from outer space, you know? Like it hit a piece of cheese. Whoa, you know? That's not Photoshopped. That's the way it is. I want to ask somebody when I meet them from Guatemala someday, I want to say, hey, like, what does your public works department do when this happens? You know? You don't get on the phone and say, hey, Pete, yeah, we need 30 billion cubic yards of material. We got another pothole, you know? And yeah, that's a massive hole. I don't know. They probably put zip lines down it or something to turn it into a tourist attraction. Or I don't know. That's a big hole. Big hole. But it doesn't take millions of years. See, that's the key. That's what I'm trying to get in your mind. Why? Because I want you to recognize solidly it doesn't take millions of years for anything. It just takes the right conditions. Because our world is constantly trying to train you that it takes long periods of time. Dr. John Morris, in his book, The Young Earth, he taught me what? That it at the present erosion rates, all the continents would all be eroded into the sea in no more than 14 million years. So with known erosion rates today, that's the known rain and the cycles that we have, 14 million years, it would all be in the ocean. I left my fossil in the other room. So Smiley over there, okay, somebody says Smiley is 80 million years old. You know what should sound off in your head? Wrong answer. Why? Because he couldn't, by their own science, he couldn't be any more than 14 million years old. Why? Because if he was 15 million years old, he'd need to know how to swim. Because there won't be anything. There'd be no land showing at all. See, we don't get that kind of science in school, do we? We're just told this is what it is, and if you want to pass to the next grade, you better put this answer on the test, right? Yeah. You know, sometimes I wonder, Pastor, what would it be like if I could get a time machine and go back till I was 10 years old with the knowledge I have today? Oh, would I have a blast in school? I would. I'd go to creation.com, and I'd start downloading stuff, and in love and in meekness, right? I'd start asking these teachers, excuse me, yeah, how were you taught that? That's not the right conditions. That couldn't happen that way. And that couldn't happen that way. And I already know what happens because I have Christian kids right here in this county that have heard me speak and have already started doing this. And they send me notes, especially in my church. They'll come up to me and say, hey, check out how I answered this. And they'll show me the paper. And they'll graciously say to the teacher, the answer you want me to put down is this. But did you know there's an alternative? And then they write the Bible answer. So they get the question right, and they still get their teacher to consider an alternative. Amen? Amen? Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about creation and evangelism. Okay? I'm going to try to put all this together to show you why we're doing this. And that's what that is. That's recognizing a fact like this can be used to help somebody understand what? The real history of the world. That's what we can do. Doesn't it take millions of years for coal to form? No, it just takes what? It just takes the right conditions. We see coal. In the technical journal, it's called the Journal of Creation now, same publication, it's on the table back there, is a fantastic bunch of articles, and you can read it online as well, about coal. And as they analyze coal that's in the earth, they have recognized that in the pre-flood world, there were massive floating forests on the water. Now, there are some places in the world that we have floating forests, but these were humongous. And the way they understand it is by looking at coal. Because in the coal, here's where the coal's deposited in America. It's interesting, the composition of the coal, depending upon the conditions when it's compacted and what reacts to it in the heat, that plant material will burn at a different BTU rate. It'll burn the black ones right here. This is some of the hottest burning coal in the world. I used to pastor right up here. I used to get, it was called pea coal, size of a pea. I would buy that pea coal and put it in my coal stove. We had a coal stove in our house that I bought off an Amish guy, okay? It had six single pane threshold windows that were 6 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. This is in central New York. We had lath and plaster with no insulation in our house. We had one coal stove that sat in the front room. When we fired it up in September, it would make that room about 76 degrees. And then in the farthest part of the house, it would be about 64 degrees, okay? All winter long. And we had 1 week alone. I remember it crystal clear because it's the week I got ordained. It was minus 27 was the warmest temperature that week. Minus 27. I drove to South Carolina and it was like 35 degrees when I got there. I'll never forget it. I got out of the car. I took my jacket off. It was a 60, 65 degree temperature change. And the men who are going to quiz me are standing in the foyer and they're looking at me and they're like, there's something wrong with you, man. But that coal burned so hot and it was so small. And we heated our whole house for the whole winter for $245. Yeah, because I bought 1.5 tons and that's how much it took. But the coal burns at a different temperature based on how it's compacted and what is in it. And yet coal, there's massive amounts of it in the earth. The question is, how did it get there? You need a mechanism to bury all this plant material and make it form. The evolutionist has a real hard time trying to explain how do you bury this much material rapidly. Look at the car right here. That is a lot of plant material. Amen? And there it is. No denying it. There's a real history to how it got there. The question is, which history makes the most sense? I submit to you, the biblical account of the flood gives us a mechanism to create that. So we have those type of features that are seen on the earth as we drive around in the post-flood world. Amen? Now we'll look at fossils. What's a fossil? A fossil is an organic trace buried by natural processes, and subsequently it becomes permanently preserved. So it's something that's organic. Other things can be in the fossil record and change. We'll see some of those. But primarily, they're organic, they get buried, and they change. So how long does it take to make a fossil? Phil Curry, who doesn't know the Lord yet, is absolutely right when he says fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours of time to millions of years. Well, how do we know it could take millions of years? Well, that's just a guess, because nobody's ever watched anything for millions of years. Amen? But you say, oh, it could take millions of... Well, sure, okay, but it also could happen very quickly. The amount of time that it takes for a bone to become permineralized is highly variable. If the groundwater, the right conditions, is heavily laden with minerals in solution, the process can happen rapidly. How do they teach it today? Well, here's the Learning Center for Oxford University. Well, not many plants and animals are lucky enough to be turned into fossils. The animal dies, its skeleton settles on the seafloor, and it gets buried by sediment on the seafloor. And if the sediment surrounding the skeleton, as it gets higher, you know, then it might become a fossil. Here's another textbook saying, yep, the fish, he dies, he goes down to the bottom, and when he's on the bottom, he'll be covered up over time, and if the right conditions exist, he becomes a fossil. Well, I want to tell you something. I grew up on the ocean in the family of lobstermen. When something dies and makes it to the bottom of the ocean, it doesn't last long. Kind of like this fish carcass here. That's a whale carcass on the bottom of the ocean. Why? Because the bottom of the ocean is full of biology. Minuscule tiny things that eat. Anything that shows up down there. Lobster bait, 3 days, flesh to bone. So you got a fish, you put it in your lobster trap, 3 days, it's going to be just bone. 20 days, it's nothing left but the very hard cartilage. And if you lose your pot, you pick it up 6 months later, the cartilage usually is gone. Okay? So that means that something doesn't just die and go to the bottom of the ocean. How long does it take to make a fossil? It just takes the right conditions. Remember Freddy the fish? Yes. Freddy's out there swimming and then, he gets buried. Wah! And if the material around Freddy has the right conditions, he becomes like Smiley. He becomes a fossil. That's how it happens. It's rapid. It's catastrophic. Okay? And for years, many a mainstream science did not want to believe in catastrophism. Okay? It was contrary to their worldview. Today, now they're writing about it. Now they're starting to recognize it. Why? Because we've had godly men and women out there in their fields of study saying, hey, it can happen rapidly. So the world is beginning to understand something, that it happens rapidly. And if it happens rapidly, that means you need what? You need events that happen rapidly that could cause the animal or the organic material to get buried, which then leads to what? Which leads to which worldview are you going to try to understand how that could happen? And the Bible talks about a major event where it's major catastrophism, and it gives us a mechanism for understanding where all these fossils came from. But the big question is when did they die? Okay? When I dig up a bone, have I dug up the past or the present? Have you ever thought about that? So I go out in your yard, you go out in your yard tomorrow, whoops, I hit the button here and it went away. You go out in your yard tomorrow and you start digging around with a shovel, and then all of a sudden you realize, wow, you know, I just found a bone. Well, when you found that bone, how long has it been there? It doesn't have a label on it. It doesn't tell you how long it's been in the earth. You have to do what? You've got to figure that out. So bones, when I dig them up, have I dug up the past or the present? Well, guess what? Fossils exist in the present. You didn't dig up the past. You dug up right now. So now you look at that bone, and now you got to make an assumption about how it got there. You know, it doesn't have this tag. Oh, that's 65 million. Oh, Smiley, you're 65 million years old. I don't know that. The evidence is observed right now, right? And so this is an interpretation, and that comes out of your worldview. That's where it comes from. And so the guy finds it, he gives it a name, and there's no comparison when he gives it a name to any modern plants or animals. He can name it whatever he wants. And I think I said that earlier. I can name that Skippy's T-Rex head if I want to. And that's what they're going to call it, Skippy's T-Rex head. You know, because I found it, I name it. That makes it very difficult now to try to compare one fossil to another. And so, as we look at our world today, the question is, how did this get here? Because we know the evolutionist is going to say, well, it's evidence of millions of years. Look at all those things that are in there. And that's just a pile of dead things that represent those things, death, disease, pain, struggle, suffering. And then you go to a museum or you go to a textbook and they start teaching you this. They start saying, hey, you know what happens? Rock layers are deposited from the bottom up. And those creatures on the bottom, they're the oldest. So the deeper we dig, the farther back in time we go. That's what I was taught when I went to high school. That's exactly what I was taught. And then they give these layers names, okay? And they say the lower you go, the older it is. And so they continue to do it, and they get this geological time scale. And the geological column, as they call it, it's an illustration of the fossil record. And they give these names to the different areas where they find different fossils. And down on the bottom, they're the oldest. And then we get up to the top. Now, there is a component to this that we recognize, that if there was a worldwide flood and it happened, creatures are going to respond differently, right? Eggs are not going to run away. They're going to get buried right where they are. Other smaller animals and things are going to get buried right where they are. Larger creatures are going to survive some water for a time, and then they're going to die. Man is going to try to swim, grab onto something. He's going to try to stay alive as much as he can. And some of the animals are going to try to do that as well. So there's no problem in understanding, as we look at what's buried where, how there could be sorting of some sorts in the fossil record. But the fossil record is not sorted the same in every area of the world. It's not. We just saw the layers that have been rounded. We saw the ones that have been folded. I could show you pictures of where it looks like this in one area, and then in another area, these layers are on the bottom and these layers are on the top. It's as if that portion of the continent flipped right over. Okay? So there's no standardization when it comes to the layering in the fossil record. And so there's also another bunch of fossils that they call index fossils. And these fossils are found in all the layers. Now that got confusing, right? Yeah. Why? Because the evolutionist is trying to determine how old something is by what they find in the fossil record. So if you find something down here in the same layer up here, how could that critter be old? If it's old down here, it'd have to be totally different up here, because things change over time, according to evolution. And so, here's another example out of Encyclopedia Britannica. Same thing, the geological column. Little critters all the way up to man at the top. And so you go to museums, and I've been to many, and you see this is in the Dinosaur Hall in the Field Museum in Chicago. You look at the dinosaurs. I'm taking the picture down on it here. And what do you see? Dinosaurs, a few plants, and nothing else. Why? That's done on purpose. Why? Because it's subconscious. They're trying to teach you something. They're trying to show you that the Earth a long time ago was different. And if it was different in the past, then evolution is true. You see that? Oh, they do this a lot. How do you know this, Skip? Because I spent 10 years working on the Creation Museum. And we found people that are experts in museum design. And they took us to different museums. And they showed us the pattern of why people do what they want to do. It's kind of like you going to a restaurant. Right now, you probably just walk into a restaurant, you sit down, you order something, you eat, and you leave. You have no idea that people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to figure out how to get you in there, how to sit you down, how to get you to order the most profitable thing off the menu, and then they want you to inhale it and get out of there. Why? So somebody else can come in and inhale something and get out of there. Did you know that? That's why you hear the uppity music, right? Da 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 da. You should eat, eat and eat and get out of here. Eat and eat and get. Yeah. You don't have Beethoven playing there, right? You just sit there. No. It's designed that way because you and I can be influenced. And what have we been talking about for 3 days? We've been talking about how your mind needs to be transformed. The renewing of your mind, that you might understand how you are influenced in the world that you live in today. In museums, this is how they do it. And so, let me show you something. Little test here, okay? Here's a skull. We go out and we find a skull. Now, what is that? Want to guess? Who wants to guess? Take a guess. Excellent. Who said that? Outstanding. Have you seen this slide before? Most outstanding. That is a dog, absolutely. And so it's got big teeth, kind of hard to see, but it's got big teeth. Yeah, here's another one, okay? Look at that skull. What do you think that is? Huh? Any guesses? An alien, okay? Yeah. Remember, you're a paleontologist. You're digging in the earth. You find this. What is it? That's a chihuahua skull. Oh, what's a chihuahua? A dog. Think about this, okay? It's a dog. What was this? It's a dog. They're the same kind. Are you going to call this different than that? Absolutely, because you don't know. Do you have any idea that they're the same kind? No, you don't. You have no idea unless you saw that animal alive, right? You see the problem in paleontology? We find stuff in the fossil record and people start telling you their interpretation. It's extremely hard. It's extremely hard to know when something is the same kind or if it's something else. Want another one? How about this one? Another guess? It's a bulldog. Yes, he's got this mutation here. Yes. Pushed his face in. Yes. But he's still a dog. Now we've got three skulls that are all from one kind of animal, a canine. And you see how easy it could be to do what? To mislabel it, to misunderstand it, right? That's what happens when we look at the fossil record today. Because it's extremely difficult to know habits of animals and what they did and how they moved and how they lived. Why? Without seeing the whole critter in action. So we've got a dog, we got a chihuahua, we got a bulldog, and now we got this. What do you think that is? Saber-toothed tiger, okay. Anybody else want to guess? You're wrong, by the way. Walrus, good guess, not a walrus. Good guess, not a seal. Hold on to your seat, because this animal walks around on the ground. And there's a variety of it that people in America love to hunt. And if you're a deer hunter, that's what you're looking at. You're looking at a real animal called the Chinese water deer. It's a small cervid, native to the regions of China, Southeast Asia, been introduced into Europe. The water deer is a browser feeding mostly on leaves, berries, saplings, and other plants. And that's what he looks like. Isn't that amazing? And yet if you found that skull in the fossil record, you'd say, hey man, that thing, he's a vicious saber-toothed plant eater. Is that what you're going to say? No. Not at all. And you see, now you see the difficulty. I mean, that is not Photoshopped, okay? This is a real creature. It's unreal. When I first saw this, I told my deer hunting friends, right, because I speak at these, not hunt breakfasts. Wild game, thank you. Wild game dinners, you know. And I bring this along and say, hey, I see a lot of you have a lot of trophies in your houses. Have you got one like that? And they're like, that's it. I'm going to China, man. I need one of those, you know. And so, look at that. But it's a deer. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's crazy looking. So now you see the problem. This is a great illustration. And I got it from a friend of mine in Canada. You can see the problem. You find it in the fossil record, but you don't know what it is, but you're trying to use your mind to understand what it could be, and you could be totally wrong until you find a live one or you have enough information to recognize what it is. And it happens today. National Geographic. Yep, cow to whale evolution. Yeah. You think this influences people? It sure does. This one hits home because this is one of my relatives who posted this on Facebook. At the Grand Rapids Public Museum yesterday, I learned that whales began as land animals. She's not a believer yet. And yet it's been reinforced in her mind in a public museum. You see how important this is? It's very important. We need to recognize the world that we live in. And if we understand truth about the world we can live in, we can turn around and help others understand the truth as well. What components did they have in that museum? They had one of these. This is called Pachycetus. Pachy for Pakistan. Cetus for whale. This guy Gingrich years ago said, this is an intermediate fossil. I've seen other guys out there, like Richard Dawkins on a video, saying, yep, Pachycetus is an intermediate. It takes us all the way from a land animal to a full-fledged whale because they have common features. What was the evidence that Gingrich had for Pachycetus? I'm going to show you. He had two pieces of a skull, and that's it. And he wrote a textbook saying what? In its time and morphology, Pachycetus is perfectly an intermediate, a missing link between earlier land mammals and later full-fledged whales. And all he had was two pieces of bone. And you saw how hard it was with the dogs, right? And then a deer. And you wonder how this can happen. It can happen very easily when people are led by their own worldview and they're not being critical thinkers and they've rejected the word of God. What is Pachycetus? Well, they found a whole one later on. He's a rodent. Poor little rodent with the name of a whale. That's it. And yet I watched the evolutionist Richard Dawkins take Pachycetus, put him in a line with five other ones and say, yep, this is the morphology of how evolution is true. And young people hear that and they think, well, Mr. Dawkins must be right. He's got a PhD, right? And that's what happens. So how about this one, Boxgrove Man? You know, the most important finds in the history of human evolution. Inside the article here, Europe's oldest known man, he lived 500,000 years ago. He ate elephant, was tall and robust, a living man, a human fossil. He was a robust male, a man we would recognize as a man today. What's the evidence they have? She's holding it in her hand. Right there. Just a thigh bone. That's amazing science. You have a thigh bone and you can show us what his head looks like and his chest and everything else? That is science. That's science fiction. Okay? That's exactly what that is. And yet there it is in the newspaper, 1994. But this happens all the time. I looked at another one today in the newspaper. On and on this stuff gets promoted by people who are editors who aren't even scientists. And they just do it to sell newspapers. I'll fully agree with your comments on the lack of a direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book, said Colin Patterson, who wrote a book on fossils. If I knew of any fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. Yet Gould and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional fossils. I'll lay it on the line. There's not one such fossil for which one can make a watertight argument. And yet people are still in the media all day long, Richard Dawkins and others promoting the idea that evolution is true because of the fossil record. So we have two worldviews. The question is, which one are you going to believe in? That's what it comes down to. And so when we look at that fossil record through the lens of Scripture, I can make sense of what happened in the world. God created everything after its kind. It was influenced by sin. Then there was a catastrophe that buried the majority of them in the earth. That's what the Bible says. And then God judged man with languages, and then man spread out across the face of the earth. And in different languages today, he discovers what? The post-flood world. And he starts writing about it, and we can learn from it. And so, the great flood in Noah's day, such a catastrophic year-long worldwide mountain-covering flood, it would have reshaped the entire Earth's surfaces. The results would include vast deposits of sediments containing extensive remains of plant and animal life. We'd have billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the Earth. And that's what we find. Now, here's an important graphic. If the flood made all the rocks and fossils, there were no geological ages, and that's the point. There were none. Why? Because the flood made all that happen at one time in less than a year. See that? And that is the battle of the worldviews in the minds and in the hearts of people today. Plus, we've had fossils since the Ice Age, because the water when it starts melting, does massive damage, like we saw yesterday. We saw how the Channel Scablands and all that stuff was formed in Washington from a lake that forms here. And all this ice, 2,000 feet thick, is gonna run off. And when it runs off, it changes the surface of the earth. What do we know about the fossil record? Well, here's the fossil record, okay? All the fossils. 95% of all the fossils that we find are marine invertebrates. 95%. Over 350 million cubic miles of sedimentary stuff on the earth. 95% is primarily shellfish. 95% of the remaining 5% are plants like coal, okay? 95% of what is left from the previous are fish. Most of the rest that are left are insects. Much less than 1% of what remains are actually smiley and land vertebrates. The fossil record is primarily ocean shellfish, okay? We find that shellfish all over the place. As I mentioned before, on the top of Mount Everest, here's, you're looking at one. We find fossilized clams, lots of them, in a massive layer, 20 feet high, 120 feet across, I believe I read. That's what he discovered just before he got up to the top of Mount Everest. How did it happen? Evolutionist doesn't have an answer. Bible does. Bible says the whole world was covered in a worldwide flood. Up to 25 feet high, it covered all the mountains. And then God did what? He brought all the land back out. We have a mechanism to take shellfish and get it to the highest heights in the world today. The fossil record is full of all sorts of stuff. Like this. You know what that is? That's a lobster. Got to say it the right way. Amen? Lobster. That's how we speak up there, where I'm from, over here. Cars, lobster. Mother, father. Ha, ha, ha. My wife said when she went up there for the first time when we were dating to meet my parents, she said, I just want you to know, if you still had this accent, this wouldn't be happening. Oh, it's on tape now. Amen. And so, lobsters. Yeah. Homericus americus. That's what they call the live one. But remember, they find it in the fossil record and they give it its own name. They don't check. They just stay in the fossil record. This is all information that comes from a man you're going to meet very shortly. Here's a shrimp in the fossil record. Here's the coelacanth, found in the same layers as the dinosaurs. They said it died, it evolved 340 million years ago, went extinct 70 million years ago. Then they caught one off the coast of Madagascar in 1938. This is called a living fossil. There's a museum in Germany that has over 500 living fossils. And as you're going to learn very shortly, there's a whole lot more than that in the fossil record. I showed you a fish eating another fish. Here's a different kind. Showed you the ichthyosaur before giving birth. Remember, this all happens rapidly. Darwin said no organism wholly soft could be preserved. Sorry, Charlie, you're wrong. Why? We find jellyfish in the fossil record. Notice this man. This is a jellyfish right here that is sand. Okay? This is what water going over beach looks like, okay? That's how the ripples are created. How about if we go to Wisconsin and we look at this? That is what? Hard as rock. And these are all jellyfish. How about that? What we find in our world agrees with what we see in God's word. Why? Because every one of these things I'm showing you is what? It's fully formed. It's designed after its kind. Amen? And the majority of what we find in the fossil record, we find alive and well on planet Earth today. Very few we don't find. Here's a bee, just like the yellow jacket, we find those. Here's a conch shell in the fossil record. Here's a live conch today. No change. Evolution demands change. Here's a modern nautilus. This is one I photographed in Singapore when I was on my trip. I'd never seen one alive before. What a wild-looking creature, amen? Yeah. And so here's the nautiloid in the fossil record. What do? They cut it open, and it's identical to the one today. But they give it a different name. Must be old and different. Not at all. Here's a horseshoe crab. Same thing. Different names. They're almost identical. Same numbers of appendages and feet and everything. If the earth was millions of years old, it should be totally different, and it's not. Here's the alligator kind. Two different names. We have plants in the fossil record. Here's an example of a fern alive today in the fossil record as well. Different names. All of the I just showed you come from Dr. Carl Werner in his book, The Grand Experiment. He was an ER doctor. He didn't know the Lord. He was mad at Christians. He went to the fossil record to prove Christians wrong. It led him to Christ. He kept going. His wife's an ER nurse. 20 years of research, fully documented in their books. We have them back there on the table. How many fossils have been found, he writes, is 200 million plus adequate enough to judge whether evolution is true? What did he discover? If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. Of the 43 living land animal orders of terrestrial vertebrates, such as carnivore, rodents, and bats, and apes, nearly 97.7% have been found as fossils in the same layers as Smiley, as dinosaurs. But evolution says man and dinosaur never lived together and everything has changed. Apparently not. Because 97.7% of these creatures are in the same layers as the dinosaurs. Wow. That is a strong indictment against evolution and this whole idea of molecules to man. It gets better. Of the 178 living land animal families, such as dogs, bears, hyenas, and cats, of the terrestrial vertebrates, excluding birds, 87.8% have been found as fossils in the same layers as dinosaurs. Which means what? Which means that there's a lot of museums and teachers and people who write textbooks that are going to stand before a holy, righteous God for the lies that they have been spreading about the world that we live in. That's what it means. Because this is solid science right here. So you young kids, when you got to answer questions about fossils, creation.com is your friend. And here you go. This is fully documented, has a full biography. He's got pictures of almost every fossil he's looked at. That's why he put it together. Thank you, Dr. Werner. What a blessing. Because what we find in God's word is what we see in God's world. Amen? Amen. Is 200 million fossils adequate enough to judge whether evolution is true or not? I say yes. And evolution is not true. The fossil record stands as a testimony to the world of what? That the theory of evolution, molecules to man, is not the history of the world that we live in. And the fossil record supports the word of God. That's what it means. And that's why I wanted to share it with you tonight. Why? Because what we find in our world agrees with what we see in God's word. So, one last area of the fossil record. What about the humans? Amen? Where are they? Well, let's talk about that. There's a couple of things you should think about. Number one, if God destroys the world with a worldwide flood, what are humans going to do? Are they going to just sit there and drown? No, they're going to try to survive. And then they're going to try to climb and hold on to things, and the water's going all around, and then they drown, they fall off, and they die, right? And when your body is in that water, you think your body is made to survive in water that's being bashed around with trees and debris? The answer is no. And I think your body would get torn up pretty quick, okay? Plus, if you're out there in the water, you're going to expand. Yes, the gas is in your stomach. You don't go to the bottom. You actually float in the middle for quite a while. But your body's going to get torn apart, and all the fish are still there. And if you could hear at that time, you would hear, dud 'em. da-dum, 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 and there you are, your food. So it's extremely unlikely that the majority, even if there were 350 million, and that's a conservative estimate, people living on the earth at the time of the flood, be very difficult to get a body whole down into the fossil record. And then if you got parts going into the fossil record, now you have to identify them. So that's even harder. Why? Because a lot of our parts look like other animals' parts. That's why. And there's a very good chance that we have found pieces of bone. I mean, they built Box Grove Man, right? You saw that, right? Well, maybe that was a human thigh bone. Okay, so there's a pre-flood human artifact, if that's what it is. But it's hard to identify that. I've seen a finger that they found in Plano, Texas. They took it and x-rayed it, and it's got joints and everything. Well, that might be a human finger, but it's still a stretch. We haven't found any. Not yet. Not saying they won't. As I stand here, I'm not aware of any. Okay? But this is why. And I should remind you, God said, I'll destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth. He said, I'm going to deal with you. Okay? And so, he dealt with man, and he dealt with beast and creeping things and fowls of the air. And so, the majority of the fossil record is what? Ocean things. But we find other things from time to time. And this is probably one of those amazing finds, because it was found by a lady who was looking for certain dinosaur footprints, and she found them. And you see the layer right here? This is how down far below the crust she found the dinosaur footprints. Mary Leakey. And she started excavating, and all of a sudden she came across human footprints. Not just one, not just two, but three sets. You have an adult and two children walking here. And so the adult is here, the big ones. One child is walking beside them. The third one is walking in the footprints of the adult. And they've tested this, those people who don't believe the word of God, and they agree they're human footprints. And others have tested it who are Christians, and they agree these are human footprints. And these footprints are in the same layer as a dinosaur footprint. So now we have dinosaur and man side by side with physical evidence. We have lots of other physical evidence that I showed you on Sunday that they don't want to talk about. But this kind of evidence really hurts their cause. Why? Because it really shows the history of the world. That's why. And so here's the footprints. So you got the adult, and then you have one child, and the other one is in the middle of those. So it's an amazing find. And so what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's word. Amen? I'm going to close with four slides. There's a lot of text on them, but I want you to consider what he's going to say. Dr. Snelling said this once, and I really liked the way he said it. We should see the fossils as a sober reminder of the penalty of sin and the character of God's judgment, and as a testimony to the reality of Noah's flood and the trustworthiness of the scriptural record. The Apostle Peter takes up this theme in 2 Peter 3. He says that just as God created the world and he judged the world the first time by the flood, then so too he's going to keep his word, and he's going to judge the world a second time by fire. Man, therefore, should take heed and make peace with his creator while there is still time, before God comes again as judge with sudden and swift judgment. Even though God has left us with evidence for creation in the flood, the Bible still says that without faith, it's impossible to please and believe him. Because we weren't there at the time of the flood, we cannot scientifically prove exactly what happened. So there will always be aspects that will involve our faith. However, it is not blind faith. As we have investigated the evidence, we have seen nothing to contradict what the Bible says about a world flood. Amen? Amen? The Bible tells us there's another judgment that's coming. And that's why it's important for us to understand what's happened in the world that was, what we see in the pre-flood world, what we see because of the ice age, and what we now see in the post-flood world. Why? That we might use some of these things to remind people there's another judgment that is coming. And we can do it. And you can do it. And you can do it every time there's a storm like there was today. Because you can walk over to your neighbor and you could say, man, did you hear that ruckus yesterday? I sure did. Man, that was a big storm. Yeah, did you see the erosion? Yeah. You know, it reminds me of what the Bible says about how God judged the world. You would do that, Skip? Absolutely. Why? Because I want them to understand the real history of the world. Because most of them haven't been taught it. Most of them haven't been taught it from the classrooms they've sat in. But Romans tells us God has been teaching them ever since they've been alive. And I pray that God will use you right here in Fort Mill to turn the switch on in somebody's heart, that they might begin to look at this world through the lens of Scripture, and that they might realize that He's the Creator and He really does love you, but He really judges sin, and that judgment is coming, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. Amen? And that's why I speak about creation and worldview so much, so that we might transcend the world that we live in to take people from where they are and lead them to Christ-likeness. Amen? Thanks for coming out tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at creation evangelism, and I'm going to show you some real-world things that have happened to me in that area of the world that we live in, and I hope that you'll be able to come back for that as well. Pastor, why don't you come and close our time together.